night in your abounding magnanimity and appoint me therein among your protégé, whom you have chosen for your obedience and elected for your worship, making them your dedicated servants. O Allah, appoint me to be among those whose efforts prosper, whose share of good deeds is plentiful, and appoint me among the blameless and the blessed, the triumphant and the felicitous. Save me from the evil of my past conduct, and preserve me from advancing in deeds of disobedience to you. Endear me to your obedience and what brings me near to you, and enable me to draw close to you. My master, those who flee take refuge in you, and those who are seekers entreat you, and those who repent from their sins trust your magnanimity. You have educated your servants by honoring them, and you are the most munificent of the munificent. You have commanded your servants to pardon, and you are the all-forgiving and the all-merciful. O Allah, do not deprive me of my hope in your magnanimity. Do not disappoint my hope in your abounding blessings. Do not disappoint me from your generous dispensations in this night meant for those who obey you, and shield me from the evil ones from amongst your creatures. My Lord, if I am not worthy of that, you are surely magnanimous and worthy to pardon and forgive. Be generous to me by virtue of that which is worthy of you, not for reason of what I deserve. I certainly have a good opinion of you, a convinced hope in you, and my soul clings to your magnanimity. For indeed, you are the most merciful of the merciful, and the most munificent of the munificent. O Allah, assign to me a handsome share of your munificence. I seek protection in your pardon from your punishment. Forgive me the sins that make me wretched and tighten my provision, so that I may be enabled to earn the best of your approval. Be blessed with the plenty of your gifts, and prosper with your abounding blessings. For indeed, I have taken refuge in your sanctuary, presented myself for your munificence, sought protection in your pardon from your punishment, and in your forbearance from your wrath. So grant me generously what I have asked you, and give what I have requested you. I beseech you by you, and there is nothing greater than you. Then bow down in prostration and say, Ya Rab, 20 times. Ya Allah, 7 times. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, 7 times. Mashallah, 10 times. And La quwwata illa billah, 10 times. Then invoke salawat or blessings on Prophet Muhammad and his progeny. Then make your petition. By God, should you make petitions as numerous as the drops of rain, God Almighty and Glorious will answer them by virtue of this observance out of His boundless grace and munificence. Do pray for us, dear listeners, especially for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, and establishment of the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice. Amen.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Today we want to talk about the personality of Aaron, brother of Moses, as pictured in the Holy Quran. Some people might ask that there must be some contrast in picturing Aaron, the brother of Moses, in Surah Taha of the Holy Quran. We can say in one picture, we have a believing person who believed in Moses and only Allah. And in the other picture, we have a person who was somehow an accomplice in calf worshipping of the Banu Israel instead of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave Moses 40 days in order to go somewhere to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to find a spiritual perfection. And when he was back, he find that Samari has made a calf of gold and the people of Banu Israel started worshipping it. So how do you answer this question, Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. According to verses of the Quran, no one can blame Aaron or Prophet Harun alayhi salam. And the Quran is very clear and explicit in this regard, and there is no contradiction. There is only one misunderstanding of one of the verses that we need to talk about. Now, according to, some verses of the Quran, Harun tried his best to, fight against Samari and those people of Banu Israel who began worshipping the calf. In chapter Al-A'raf, verse 150, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولما رجع موسى إلى قومه غضبان آسفا. So we know that Moses was in Mount Sinai for 40 days. So when he returned to his people, he was wrathful in violent grief. And he said, evil is that you have done after me. Evil is that you have done after me. Did you turn away from the bidding of your Lord? And he threw down the tablets and seized his brother by the head. Now, some people, as I mentioned, they try to refer to this part of the verse that أَخَذَ بِرَأْسَ أَخِيهِ يَجُرُّهُ إِلَيْهِ. Moses, seized his brother by the head, dragging him toward him. He said, Harun alayhi salam here says, O son of my mother, addressing Musa alayhi salam, إِنَّ الْقَوْمِ اسْتَدْعَفُونِي, surely the people reckon me weak. وَكَادُوا يَقْتُلُونَنِي, and had well nigh slain me, they were about to kill me.
Yes.
فَلَا تُشْمِدْ بِيَ الْأَعْدَى, therefore make not the enemies to rejoice over me. وَلَا تَجْعَلِي مَعَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ, and count me not among the unjust people. So Harun alayhi salam is very clear here in saying that I was fighting against them, they tried to kill me, so I had no other way but to...
No other choice, no but other to choice, oppose yeah. them because of the number.
That's exactly. Right. Okay. In chapter Taha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains the event more about how Harun alayhi salam tried to fight them and reject them. وَلَقَدْ قَالَ لَكُمْ هَارُونَ مِنْ قَبْلِ يَا قَوْمِ إِنَّمَا فُتِنْتُمْ بِهِ. Harun has said to them before, O my people, you are only tried by it, meaning that it is a test. This calf, the act of summary, is a test by God. And وَإِنَّ رَبَّكُمُ الرَّحْمَنِ, and your Lord is beneficent, Allah. فَاتَّبِعُونِي وَأَتِعُوا أَمْرِي, therefore follow me and obey my order. So he is trying his best, but قَالُوا لَن نَبْرَحَ عَلَيْهِ عَاكِفِينَ حَتَّى يَرْجَعَ إِلَيْنَا مُوسَى. They said, no, we will by no means cease to keep to its worship until Musa returns to us.
That's right.
So in this case, Harun alayhi salam has acted upon his responsibility. And then when Musa alayhi salam comes back, he sees the event and Of course, he should become very angry after all these years of preaching. Now, after 40 days, people have, turned away everything. They have come back to worshiping the idols.
We can also have a symbolic look at the summary calf,
mm-hmm.
and that is the materialistic the mundane world around that. If you forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even for one moment, let alone to 40 days, you can be distracted from the right path of Allah to the satanic path mm-hmm. and worship, something like a calf.
Exactly. In chapter Taha 2, Musa alayhi salam apparently and seemingly is asking Harun alayhi salam for a kind of explanation.
That's right.
قال يا هارون ما منعك إذ رأيتهم ضلوا. Musa said, O Harun, what prevented you when you saw them going astray? أَلَّا تَتَّبْعَنْ أَفَعَصَيْتَ أَمْرِي so that you didn't follow me? Did you then disobey my order? And this is the question Harun عليه السلام explains. قال يا ابن أم لا تأخذ بلحيتي ولا برأسي. O son of my brother, seize me not by the beard nor by my head. إني خشيت أن تقول فرقت بين بني إسرائيل ولم ترقب قولي. I was afraid lest you should say you have caused a division among the children of Israel and not waited for my word. So these verses are referring to the fact that Harun alayhi salam is, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. He's asking the children of Israel not to worship the calf and follow the orders of Musa alayhi salam. The point is that the answer of Banu Israel, based on the very explicit of the Quran, is that they say that no, we are not listening to you. We wait till Musa alayhi salam comes back. And second of all, Harun alayhi salam explains that I thought that if I continue talking to them, it might bring a kind of division among Banu Israel. And this is what Musa alayhi salam did not want as well.
Yes.
So he explicitly mentions that إني خشيت أن تقول فرقت بين بني إسرائيل ولم ترقب قولي. I was afraid that you may tell me you have caused a division among the children of Israel and not waited for my word.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, you'll find your way. So, in all these verses, the emphasis is put on the fact that Harun alayhi salam has acted upon his duty of forbidding the evil, talking to people, asking them to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to, act upon the orders of Musa alayhi salam and not to follow summary.
Was Harun himself a prophet?
Yeah, yes.
He was a prophet?
Yeah.
So after Prophet Moses, he became a prophet or no at the same time?
At the same time, they were prophets. And the only point is that according to some narrations, Harun died before Musa alayhi salam.
Uh-huh.
So he wasn't a prophet after Musa alayhi salam. But we have the same case in many eras in the history of humankind. We have many prophets at the same time and it's... for example, we have the story of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam and Prophet Lut or Lot alayhi salam. They were at the same time. Or Jesus and John, Isa and Yahya alayhi salam. Now, the only question that might be raised here is that, okay, you're claiming that Harun alayhi salam has acted upon his responsibility. But when we see the reaction of Musa alayhi salam, it seems that it is as if there is something wrong with what Harun alayhi salam did. So if he has acted upon his responsibilities, why do we see such a reaction from Musa alayhi salam, like talking to him in a way that did you disobey me? or taking his head or beard and so on and so forth. It is as if he has made a mistake. Now, answering this question, the Muslim scholars have explained 2 points. First of all, according to some scholars, they say that Musa alayhi salam was sure about the fact that there is nothing wrong with the deeds of Harun. He shouldn't be blamed. And for sure he has acted upon his responsibility.
Yes.
But the point is that by this gesture and this act and this way of talking to Harun alayhi salam, he tried to tell Banu Israel how great their crime is. Mm-hmm. And really it was. Imagine for many years you have preached about monotheism, then you're away from these people for 30 days and 10 days are added for 40 days you're away, and at the same time another prophet is among you.
Yes.
But as soon as a man like Samari comes among you, you are deviated, you forget everything, you go back to worshipping the idol. And so this is nothing to be taken lightly. To tell Banu Israel that they have made a great mistake, they have committed a major sin, he tried to show that by talking to Harun in such a way that when we are talking about a serious crime, serious mistake and sin like polytheism, even I'm going to ask my brother Harun for explanation.
That's right.
So that was to tell the people how big the crime is. And the other point is that, again, he was sure, Musa alayhi salam was sure that, Harun cannot be blamed. But the point is that maybe later other people would have blamed Harun for not reacting, not doing anything. So by asking these questions, Musa alayhi salam tried to tell the people that no, Harun alayhi salam has acted upon his responsibility.
Yes.
So he himself seemingly blames Harun, and Harun explains. And yes, the answers of Harun alayhi salam are absolutely convincing.
Okay.
So for other people at his time, and maybe for the next generation, for us living in this time, maybe we may have the same question. So during these 40 days, Harun could have done something.
Yes.
So if Musa alayhi salam didn't ask him, no one knew about the reality. But
yes,
here Musa alayhi salam is asking the question, Harun explains the situation,
okay,
and all people agree that what was done by Harun alayhi salam was absolutely correct. He asked the people, he forbade the evil, he asked the people to act upon the presence of God and Musa alayhi salam. And he was afraid that if he continues, then there would be a division among the children, mm-hmm, of Israel, and it was bigger problem.
Yes.
So based on these two explanations, we come to this understanding that Harun alayhi salam cannot be blamed, and there is no contradiction in these verses of the Noble Book of Quran.
That's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the personality of Aaron or Harun in the Holy Quran. It was very kind of you. Thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li aliyin wa husayn li aliyin wa husayn وحسن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن
يدخل الجنة إن في الجنة نارا من لبن إن في الجنة نارا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. Today we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Dear listeners, Professor Nakavi is a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University, and we have had this pleasure to have him in the studio. We, in this program, discuss your problems, questions related to the Islamic upbringing and different topics which have a very great deal with the Islamic upbringing of children. And the answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad and his family, may peace be upon them. Well, Professor, today I would like to start with an audience question. There's a question. Assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum assalam. My name is Ahmad Hussain. I'm from Pakistan. My question is, I have a daughter. She's almost 10 years old, but her behavior is still like that of a 5-year-old. Like, if I travel, she still wants toys and is a little aggressive. Can you suggest some tips to handle her? So, Professor, this father of a daughter is saying that as a girl is growing up, she's not getting mature mentally.
Yes, 10 years of age of a girl, of course, she's becoming an adult now, and she's becoming responsible for things, so she should grow up, of course. But again, it falls back to the thing that we may not have given them the proper upbringing that was required. At the age of 5, she should have been allowed to express herself and to become responsible at that age gradually. So those stages if we had taken care of those stages at the early age, then she would have been, her feelings for things and toys should have been taken care of at that tender age.
Okay.
Toys are important, as I said, for playing, but toys which teach us things. Even some children, when the toys become broken, they leave them, throw them away. That should not be the case. They should be taught how to manage them, how to take care of them, how to even rebuild them back. So they should be learning all the time. If now at the age of 10 she wants toys, you can ask her to, you can make her give her choice between toys and other things which can be useful. If I go for, you can say, look, I'm going to that place, and that place has a very special souvenir. I will bring that souvenir for you. There's a special food that they make. They have special sweet dishes, or they have whatever. I will bring that for you. And actually, when you go out...
So if you are actually realizing that your child is not growing up mentally with his age, then it's you who has to provide them with alternatives. It's not you to be sitting home and expecting them to be like growing up on themselves. You have to play a role in just providing them examples.
Yes, you need to provide them alternatives and give them, tell them, look, the toys are good, but now it's your age is not for toys. You need to have things which teach you something, books or things which can... So you can practically bring things which are useful. And if you have made them, if you're a traveler, a frequent traveler to other places, you bring things which make them curious, which make them learn things. You bring them souvenirs, you bring them things, books about that place, the history of the place, or
yeah,
cards or whatever, that makes them learn about that place. So naturally, when you come back from a journey, from a trip, when you come back to them, they will expect you to tell, to explain to them and to narrate to them what has happened in your trip, and
yeah,
they will feel excited about that.
So is it sometimes you, as a parent, you are failing to,
yes,
show them their, your external exposure of world?
Of course, if you want to make them learn about things, that you want them to understand what's happening in the world, then you need to
share experiences.
Share your experiences with,
yeah,
them.
Yeah, indeed. We'll discuss more on this topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi. Professor Naqavi, we have been discussing that a child who is not developing mentally with his age, where the problem basically lies. Well, there are some of the things that you have shared with us. You told us that it's either parents who are not providing with alternatives, who are not providing with different kinds of examples or alternatives that you could have. You could be taking this instead of this. And you can actually share your own worldly experiences with them, giving time. And then that's how they can actually develop a better understanding. Well, we had one more question wherein the same person was asking, Mr. Ahmed Hussein from Pakistan was asking, is it important to give Islamic education to your children at home if you are already living in an Islamic country?
Islamic education is not just teaching things. If the country you are living in, if it's Islam, even if it's an Islamic country, and mostly the books that are taught, the courses which are taught at school are about Islam, are textbooks. And even if they are books, textbooks about Islam, they are just textbooks. They are just giving you information. They're not inculcating in you the skills or the behavior that are required for performing as a good Muslim. So education, informal education about Islam and how to live your life according to Islamic tenets and beliefs and rules, that
here
needs...
Here the family has got a very important role,
yes,
to play.
You can't just rely upon what's being taught in schools. There are good schools, even there are maybe many good schools which teach you even Islamic... They give you Islamic training and upbringing, but that is again not enough. It has to be complemented by the training and the education which takes place in an informal environment at home. That is
so, as we say, that charity begins at home. We don't have to totally depend on the schools or the environment we are living in. We have to play a role in the family as well, because as this parent has asked, that is it enough to live in an Islamic country, or do the parents also have to play some role? So what kind of informal role, or what kind of indirect role these parents can play at home to teach Islamic things at home?
Yes, it's a lot of things can be taught at home. As we said, that we have four relationships with each other. Every human being has to have different relationships with different things: himself, Allah Almighty, with his family, with other human beings, with the environment. Many of these things can be taught at home, especially the love and the attachment which we have for Allah Almighty, or what we are supposed to do with respect to our own selves. I mean, the habits which have to be formed regarding our personal hygiene, our clothing, how to clothe, how to eat, what to eat. There are so many things about Islam wants us to learn about ourselves, what to do with ourselves. And that
won't
seldom
be taught something in the school textbooks.
Seldom
the
it's there. Seldom it's there in the school.
Yeah.
Or for girls, cooking and taking care of many things which they should need. They need to learn when they get married, for example. So many of these things, home economics, home management, nothing is taught at schools and colleges.
Well, we'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful."
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab with Professor Nakawi, and we are saying that it's not enough to be living in an Islamic country or studying in an Islamic school. And this never means that you as parents do not have any duty then towards the Islamic teachings towards your child. So, Professor Nakawi, you're saying that there are different ways, like you said, in terms of girls, home management and cooking and all. This is not something taught in the textbooks. This is something, the practical thing. So how else can we teach our children to be obedient, to be nice, to be loving, have all those Islamic reflections at home?
Yes, of course, there's a lot of things that parents need to do and have to do, and they can do. Especially one of the things which is important, even things which are being learned at school, if they're not having the proper impact, they should give a feedback to their children, to the teachers to the management of the school. That is important. Number two, there are many questions which children come up with after having interacted with their schoolmates and classmates and their teachers. There are things they have to be able to manage. They have problems which they face at school. Parents need to address those issues. They need to be able to communicate with their children in a way that, for example, if a child is facing a problem with his classmate at school, there's a fight or a quarrel going on, the child needs to be taught how to manage that conflict. He needs to be taught...
Management.
Yes. Managing conflicts is a very important thing. A lot of issues that we face today in society, as children, as grown-up people, the problem comes when we are not able to...
Mismanagement of conflicts.
Conflicts are... Because in every human interaction, there are issues that you face because you have different thoughts and different ideas and different approaches to things. Now, there's always a difference of opinion, there's always a difference of approach in things we carry out at school, at work, at places of work. The most important thing is how to resolve those issues and those conflicts. And that is not taught to us anywhere, unfortunately. And it begins at home, because that's the most testing of places. I mean, siblings amongst themselves and their relationships amongst themselves and relationships with their parents, they are matters of conflict all the time. And this management of conflicts is very important, and that has to be taught to them at home. Schools...
So that they can actually grow up in the external environment properly.
Yes. I mean, so the actual place where they're learning things regarding human management and management of relationships is starts from the home. And it comes from how we see our parents doing so. How do they manage their affairs and relationship between each other? The relationship between man and wife, how do they manage that? How, if they all the time they have conflicts and quarrels and they are at each other's throats, unfortunately, then this will be taught to our children. So we need to take care of the fact that how do we deal with ourselves, between ourselves as parents, and how we then deal with our children. This is very important, and this is how we need to teach how to manage human relationships and how to deal with them in a proper way, in a harmonious way.
Yeah. So the most important thing is that the important aspect when the child is learning is all through observation. If you're not able to manage conflicts at home, a child won't be able to manage it outside.
A pampered child at home will not be able to manage conflicts at outside of his home because he's never learned to be told off. He's never been learned to become punished.
Well, there are so many issues with the pampered children, and we'll discuss them in the upcoming sessions. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm David Miller, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In this week's special show, we're examining attacks on Palestine Declassified, and in particular, on our regular host, Chris Williamson. As a result, we're doing things a bit differently today. I'm standing in for Chris as presenter, and he's taking my place on the sofa as one of our two guests. It's reported in the tabloid press that a parliamentary committee has taken away Chris's pass to enter the House of Commons as a result of his work on this show. I'll be talking to Chris and to another well-known guest about what lies behind these attacks. That's after a special report by Latifa Abu Shakra.
The Daily Mail attacked the presenter of Palestine Declassified, Chris Williamson, recently reporting that parliamentary authorities are facing calls to consider revoking a security pass held by a former Labour MP, who now fronts a show on Iranian state TV. According to the Mail, he continues to enjoy privileged access to Parliament by holding one of more 300 passes doled out to former MPs. As an historic Freedom of Information victory showed, lobbyists have exploited the system, but the Mail produced no evidence of any such issue with Chris Williamson. Conservative backbencher Henry Smith told Mail Online privileged access should not be used to give succour to governments that wish us ill. Brendan Clark-Smith, Tory MP for Bassett Law, stated, "Westminster doesn't need a mouthpiece for the Iranian regime." Williamson told Mail Online, "The willingness of these parliamentarians to make utterly baseless accusations about me, while remaining silent about hundreds of MPs acting as lobbyists for the hostile regime in Tel Aviv, reveals their shameless hypocrisy." But was Williamson correct? Who are the little-known MPs rounded up for a quote by the Mail? The privately adduced Smith has in the past taken trips funded by the preeminent Zionist lobby group in the US, the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee. And he has been a member of the political council of the hardline Zionist think tank, the Henry Jackson Society. Clark Smith has been an MP only since 2019, and within weeks had attended a Conservative Friends of Israel, CFI, lunch with Zionist regime ambassador Mark Regev. He can be seen obsequiously fawning over Regev in this picture he posted on Facebook. He has also taken part in one of the CFI's infamous propaganda tours to occupied Palestine. But is this all about Palestine? It seems likely these two useful idiots are being wheeled out to push a bigger agenda. Smith is a member of the House of Commons Foreign Affairs Committee. This may be a clue. The newly appointed chair of the committee is a new MP called Alicia Kearns. She has been pushing the idea of proscribing the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps as a terrorist organization. She has also called for the closure of mosques in the UK, alleged to have some connection to the IRGC. Who is Alicia Kearns? Prior to being an MP, she worked in propaganda for the Ministry of Defense, and she ran the Foreign Office's spooky-sounding Counter-Daesh Coalition Communications Cell for 2 years, facilitating the covert UK intervention in Syria. Then she worked at Global Influence, a propaganda firm that was a Foreign Office contractor. All these roles were deleted from her LinkedIn page after she was declared as a candidate in the 2019 election. But despite her obvious connections to MI6, it seems that the Foreign Office is not playing ball, according to a Saudi propaganda channel. Could this be the reason the Mail has run the bizarre story on Chris Williamson?
This week, we are joined as a guest by Chris Williamson. Chris is a former Labour Member of Parliament and Shadow Minister. He was Jeremy Corbyn's most outspoken supporter in Parliament and was one of only a few MPs to use their parliamentary platform to call out the Israeli regime and promote the liberation of Palestine. His book, 10 Years Hard Labour, recounts how the Corbyn leadership lost its way after the early euphoria. And he's been the host of Palestine Declassified for the last 12 months. Our other guest today is Mark Wadsworth. Mark is a veteran black rights campaigner and journalist. Just over 30 years ago, he founded the Anti-Racist Alliance and led the Labour Party Black Sections movement in the 1980s. He campaigned to obtain justice for Stephen Lawrence and catapulted the case onto the international stage when he introduced Stephen's bereaved parents to Nelson Mandela. Mark's book, Comrade Sack, tells the story of the first Asian MP elected to the British Parliament in 1923. Mark is currently active in the Liberation Movement, which is a black grassroots movement dedicated to defeating racism. Welcome to the show. Chris, can I ask you first, how many times have you used your past in Parliament? And more generally, what do you make of this campaign against you?
Well, interestingly, I've actually not used my pass at all. In fact, I've not set foot in the House of Commons or the Palace of Westminster since I lost my seat back in 2019. But I think it shows the level of hypocrisy, frankly, and pettiness of the political class in this country at the moment. Because whilst they're targeting me, because I present this programme about the struggle of the Palestinian people here on Press TV, there's not a peep about the support that we see in Parliament for the apartheid regime. I mean, around half the members of the Parliamentary Labour Party are members of the Labour Friends of Israel. A bigger proportion, actually, of the Conservative Party are in a similar body. Nor is there any criticism of people like Jack Straw and Norman Lamont, who are involved, chair and president of the British-Iranian Chamber of Commerce, which has actually seen trade increase in recent times up to £600 million per year. So, you know, they speak with forked tongue, it seems to me.
Sure. Mark, you were famously attacked when you said that MP Ruth Smith was collaborating with the right-wing press. Do you think that the lobby has an outsized influence in Parliament?
Well, first of all, I observed Ruth Smith working hand-in-hand with a Daily Telegraph reporter, Kate McCann, went on to work for Sky. The Daily Telegraph, a viciously anti-Labour newspaper, and even more viciously anti-Jeremy Corbyn. And I remarked in an aside, really, at the launch of the Chakrabarti report into anti-Semitism and other forms of racial discrimination about what I had seen. The main thrust of what I had to say that day was, look around this room. We're talking about fighting racial discrimination. Where are the African Caribbeans? Where are the Asians? It was as if there was a hierarchy being played out over which prejudices, which hatreds were more important than others and being privileged. Islamophobia was nowhere to be seen in the discussion, anti-black racism. And when you talk about outside forces, isn't it interesting that that self-same MP who staged a sort of political gig as an ambush to attack me as a Corbyn supporter, albeit a leading black rights campaigner, went on to, after she lost her seat at the election, become the head of Index on Censorship, which is supposed to be policing around the world our rights to free speech. And yet she cancelled me, effectively, with a statement and getting me expelled from the Labour Party, and has been rewarded with a seat in the House of Lords after that. And my final point is that Index on Censorship and her have been discredited. The president of Mexico was, according to Index on Censorship, the tyrant of the year last year. This is a left-wing president.
Terrible.
You know, when you think of Trump, when you think of Bolsonaro in Brazil, they're tyrants that should have been outed by that organisation if it had a smidgen of a credibility on the left or, you know, in liberal society.
Thank you, Mark. Chris, the head of Elbit, the Israeli arms firm, was caught on camera in 2012 saying that they used the Conservative Friends of Israel as a piggyback to access decision makers. Can you tell us a bit about the Conservative Friends of Israel and its influence?
Well, I mean, as I was saying in my previous response there, I mean, a huge proportion of Conservative members of Parliament are actually supporters of members of the Conservative Friends of Israel. And it's a, you know, it's a similar picture in the Labour parliamentary Labour Party as well. And certainly, I think it's pretty clear to me, you know, given the unambiguous support that there is for the apartheid regime, and there is literally no criticism, and people in Parliament, that is, and people who do raise their head above the parapet and actually call out the apartheid regime in Israel are actually targeted and attacked as being anti-Semites. So they are very, very influential, it seems to me, and it's a national scandal, in my opinion, that the Fourth Estate, the, you know, the national media, never draw any attention to this fact. Why is it that we have a hostile, you know, foreign state that has such influence in the mother of parliaments? I mean, it is really an international scandal.
Indeed. Chris, I wanted to ask you about this woman, Alicia Kearns, who is this MP, who's the chair of the House of Commons Foreign Affairs Committee. And she had a background working in the Foreign Office, but yet if you look at her LinkedIn profile, it's been scrubbed and it doesn't say anything about that. I wonder, how could she have got into a role in the Foreign Affairs Select Committee as chair so early in her career? Indeed. Do you think that MI6 had a quiet word in
people's ears? It certainly looks that way, doesn't it? I mean, clearly a favoured daughter. I mean, I didn't serve with her. She came into Parliament in the election that I lost my seat. But we do know that she's a former press officer with the Ministry of Defence, I believe, and I also understand that she was running a regime change propaganda operation on behalf of the Foreign Office in Syria. And let's remember Syria, I mean, half of Syria is being occupied right now by the United States, and the part of Syria which is being occupied, let's remember, are Syria's oil fields and its breadbasket. I mean, then again, you know, this is another, you know, outrage where the corporate media are silent.
Totally silent, yeah. Mark, can you tell us, what do you think? Why is it that the Corbyn project failed?
Well, a big reason, I mean, you can cite Brexit and the fact that they wouldn't accept the democratic vote and wanted to change it. And Britain, British people believe in fair play, that if you lose, you put your hand up and say, I've lost, and get on with it. But also the capitulation to a lobby that Chris has talked about, apologising, appeasing, capitulating, and rather than fighting people who the Labour Party's own Ford report have said weaponised anti-Semitism in a grotesque way. You know, there are legitimate concerns. You know, when swastikas are put on Jewish headstones in cemeteries, when Orthodox Jews are attacked in Stamford Hill in North London by racists, that's anti-Semitism. But what was going on in the Labour Party was cynical. The people on the right wing who were a faction against people like Chris, myself, Jackie Walker, Ken Livingston, had no interest in fighting genuine anti-Semitism.
That's right. We're going to have to leave it there with the latest attacks on Chris over Palestine and indeed over Ukraine.
The British Iranian Chamber of Commerce is dedicated to endeavour to enhance further bilateral trade, commerce, services and transport links between the UK and Iran. Its chairman is the Right Honourable Jack Straw, who served as a minister throughout the years when Blair and Brown were Prime Minister. He stepped down as an MP in 2015. The president is the Right Honourable Lord Lamont of Lurick, previously the Chancellor of the Exchequer, Minister of Finance, from 1990 to 1993 in the John Major government as Norman Lamont. Both Straw and Lamont have access to Parliament, Straw through the use of a pass in the same way that Chris Williamson would have access should he choose to go to Parliament. Yet neither of these former MPs are being attacked in the Daily Mail about their relations with Iran. What's going on? The reality is that this is an ideological attack on Chris Williamson and his work in solidarity with Palestine, including directly with Palestine Declassified. It is striking, though, that only one newspaper, the Daily Mail, has attacked Williamson. In its second story on the case, it failed even to get a quote condemning Chris by a named MP, relying instead on an unnamed former government minister. This suggests a division within the British establishment over this question, and that the apparent outrage is entirely confected by a narrow grouping connected to the pro-Israel lobby. We can pick up clues on this by the inclusion of complaints about the tweets on Ukraine. The Mail claimed MPs recently reacted with fury to Mr. Williamson's Twitter post about Mr. Zelensky's speech to Parliament this month. He claimed Mr. Zelensky was backed by literal Nazis and hit out at current Tory and Labour MPs who salivate about escalating the war in Ukraine. One MP, a former government minister, suggested to Mail Online that Mr. Williamson was basically repeating Russian propaganda about the Ukrainian leader, who is Jewish. Here we see the attempt to whitewash actual evidence of Nazism in Ukraine by pleading that it is anti-Semitic because of Zelensky's religious background. This is a line directly from the playbook of the Zionist regime. In the event, Williamson responded, NATO's cheerleaders in Parliament are allied with and arming Nazis in Ukraine who are behind the Kiev regime's 8-year-long bombardment of the Donbas region prior to the Russian special operation. The confected controversy over my parliamentary pass, which are routinely held by all former MPs, is another reminder of the disturbing scale of censorship that pervades British society today. Palestine Declassified will not be deterred by bullying attempts at intimidation. We will continue to report the truth about the occupation of Palestine and the global efforts made by the Zionist movement to shore up their declining power.
Mark, given your long history in anti-racist politics, can you tell us about your view of the role of Palestine in the anti-racist movement?
Palestine has always been central in the thinking and the politics of the anti-racist movement. I remember when I edited the Black Agenda, the groundbreaking Black Agenda in 1988, after four of the Black Section members, Bernie Grant, Paul Boateng, Diane Abbott and Keith Vaz, made history by getting elected to the all-white, previously all-white parliament, that we had a section on Palestine. And so it's always been a part of our thinking. They're people of colour in the global south, fighting for their liberation and against settler colonialism. And so in that sense, it's been central to our thinking and our declarations of solidarity with our sisters and brothers in Palestine.
Chris, when you made those comments about Ukraine, I mean, we saw Zelensky arrive in Parliament and there was this obsequious standing ovation and a huge cheer went up. It's true, isn't it, that almost every MP in Parliament now is absolutely in favour of war with Russia?
Absolutely. I mean, it was a nauseating spectacle, actually. I mean, and frankly, had I been in Parliament, I can assure you that I would not have been in Westminster Hall for that occasion and would have made my feelings known to the media. But you're absolutely right. And what troubles me is that there are no voices, no parliamentary voices now speaking out for peace, speaking out for diplomacy. I mean, whatever you think about this conflict in Ukraine, whether you think Russia was right or wrong, surely somebody in parliament, you would think, would be arguing for peace, because nobody can win from war. And we even have now the absurd spectacle of you know, bastions of the so-called left in parliament, the Socialist Campaign Group, people like John McDonnell, who is fully on board with sending more arms to Ukraine. Indeed, he says sending arms to Ukraine is a pathway to peace. It is utterly absurd.
Amazing. Mark, when you made those comments about Ruth Smith, the Zionist MP, quite innocent comments, did you wouldn't have known, presumably, that WikiLeaks had said in one of their leaked State Department files that she was referred to as a State Department asset, strictly protect. What do you make of that, that someone like Ruth Smith was actually effectively an asset of the US government?
Absolutely appalled. And if you think in another state, she would be up for possibly treason. It's not something that you expect, that someone with that background would be in Parliament, much less on the Labour benches. And this outfit that she's gone to, on probably double the wages she was on in Parliament, is funded by the Americans. Same as other enterprises she's been involved in. So she has a bit of a track record.
Yeah, absolutely. Chris, can you tell us more about the Socialist Campaign Group? I mean, it's not really a socialist group, is it? And it doesn't seem to have been able to defend any of its members who have been criticised.
Well, no, indeed. I mean, it was established originally by Tony Benn, who lost patience with the old Tribune Group, which was the former kind of bastion of the left in Parliament. And, you know, Tony set up something which he hoped would genuinely, you know, campaign for a socialist programme. But unfortunately, all of the members of the Socialist Campaign Group today really seem incredibly timid and unwilling to actually, you know, speak out on important issues of the day. And, you know, a key example of that, for example, was a fairly modest statement, I've got to say, that was prepared by the Stop the War Coalition, criticising the war in Ukraine. And, you know, it was even-handed. It was as critical of Russia's actions as you know, as it was of NATO's, and was calling for diplomacy. And I think about a dozen members of the campaign group put their name to it. Starmer then insisted that they must remove their names on pain of losing the whip, I think. And every single one of them, not one of them, was prepared to stand by their principles. And what it indicates to me is that they are all careerists. They put their career, in inverted commas, as a parliamentarian, the nice salary and cushy pension rights, etc. They put that above all else. They put that above any principle.
Mark, your history with the anti-racist movement is a long and exalted one. I mean, you've been through the Anti-Racist Alliance, you've been through the Black Sections. Where are we at now with the anti-racist movement in the UK?
I think that the anti-racist movement globally is in good shape, thanks to Black Lives Matter first time round, 2012, and then being resurrected after the murder of George Floyd in the United States a couple of years ago. And you saw those protests on the streets, protests day after day, organised on TikTok, yeah, Instagram, social media, in a way that we couldn't have dreamt of, Chris.
No.
You know, going back, you know, with the miners, exactly. 83, 84, other struggles that we've had. This shows a militancy and an energy that is also reflected in the environmentalist resistance of Extinction Rebellion, Occupy, Just Stop Oil. And it has had a dramatic effect, because if you look at the way that politics has been greened, people are talking, the Labour Party, the Green New Deal, they're talking about zero, what's it called, emissions or whatever, getting rid of fossil fuels. And the same is happening with anti-racism. Not fast enough, but I think that the struggle is outside of Capitol Hill in America, outside of Parliament in Britain. Insurrection is the name of politics today. What's happening in France, yeah, in the fight against the pensions being imposed by that right-wing Macron president?
Thank you, Mark. Great. Chris, I've got a question for you, which is about your book. It's about this MP. Is it really true that Lynn Brown MP called for a fund to be raised to assassinate you?
Yes, indeed, it is true, actually, yeah. Not only that, when she was challenged about it, she said that she wanted to murder me in the most painful way possible. It's an indication, really, that clearly I was ruffling a few feathers, I think, when I was in Parliament. I was Jeremy Corbyn's loudest champion. I was leading a campaign to democratise the party because I believe you had a real opportunity to...